More than ever before, this world needs to hear the gospel of Christ. Let me read you some words. Error is making great advances. We pity the mighty populations among whom we dwell, for they are still godless and Christless. Our hope is that the set time to favor Zion is come, and we intend to be fervent in prayer that God will reveal his arm and do great things in these latter days. Well, we can agree with those sentiments, can we not? Actually, the words are taken from a sermon that was preached by C.H. Spurgeon more than 100 years ago. But they are no less true today. The spiritual need of our land and our people is great. And we must pray that God will take the field and bring us revival blessing. Mr. Spurgeon went on to highlight a danger that is ever present in such a barren time. It is that we become so downcast and so discouraged that the only thing we do is pray. In seeking help, we pray that God will raise up some mighty instrument, another Whitfield, a McShane, or a Nicholson perhaps. And we are so focused on that we leave off what we should be doing ourselves here and now, just where we are. That is a danger. We assume that God can only turn the tide by employing some renowned evangelist. But all the time he wants to use you and me, whose lives and whose labors may never be widely known this side of eternity. To quote Spurgeon again, it has very frequently happened that while men have been sketching out imaginary designs, they have missed actual opportunities. That's it. Actual opportunities. That's what God gives to each one of us in the work of proclaiming Christ. Actual opportunities. With this as our background, I want to direct your thoughts to what we have read in Acts chapter 8 and as the narrative continues in chapter 11. I want us to think about those who engaged in the work of reaching out for the gospel. Now, there are a number of simple things that I would highlight this morning. First of all, I would like you to see the people identified in this work. The people identified. Who is involved in the work of spreading the message of the gospel at this critical juncture? We read in verse 4 of Acts chapter 8, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Now that doesn't tell us very much. Our response to those words in verse 4 may very well be, well, who were they? Who were they? Let's go back to the opening verse. Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Those identified were not apostles. They were not part of the leadership in the church at Jerusalem. We might call them rank and file members. But to them was entrusted the work of carrying the message beyond the city. Now, I wonder if you can see it this morning. in the New Testament church, witness to Christ was the work of every member. Witness to Christ was the work of every member. I am not saying that they were all preachers or evangelists in a formal sense. That is patently not the case. But it appears as though they were all witnesses. They took seriously the call to go forth and present Christ. I emphasize again, we're not dealing with those who were trained to do this work. They were not some kind of spiritual elite. We have no grounds to say that. They were just ordinary men and women, if I may use that term without demeaning them. Ordinary men and women. I was thinking of an individual example of this in action. And if you want such an example, then I would direct you to go back to the early days of the public ministry of Christ and to a man called Andrew. If you look back with me for a moment to the Gospel of John, just a few pages back in the New Testament, the first chapter of John's Gospel, and we will read a few verses towards the end of this chapter, John chapter 1, and the verse 35, again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone. Now, there is so much that we can learn from this. Lessons here that are both comforting and challenging as we think about the task of reaching out for Christ ourselves. You will notice that Andrew set about this work having become a follower of Christ himself. We read in verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And then in verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. So first of all, Andrew himself had to follow the Lord. Now you may say to me, this is rather stating the obvious. And yes, so it is, but it is needful to say it nevertheless. We know of those who have tried to do service for God while still being unconverted themselves. People may feel that they must do something for God. They must try to serve God in some way. And yet the truth of the matter is they have not attended to the most important thing. They've not attended to the first thing, the matter of their own relationship with God through Christ. You know the story of John Wesley, the renowned Methodist evangelist. You will know that for a number of years he sought to engage in a preaching ministry, and yet he had never been born again himself. Don't think of being a witness for Christ until you have become a follower of Christ. I ask you the question this morning, do you know the Savior in this way? Has there been a time in your life and experience when you have received him? And can you say, I'm now following him, and I'm following him because he is my Savior, my Lord, my King? Andrew began to witness while he was still a very young convert. That's clear from the context, isn't it? You may be but recently converted. You may not be an expert in the finer points of theology. No matter, like Andrew, you can tell what has happened to you. And that's all he did. If you look at the detail here in verse 41, he speaks to Simon Peter, and all he says at the end of this verse is, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. That's all he's doing. He's simply telling his brother what has happened. The clear, confident, concise message. And then, of course, you will notice that Andrew began by speaking to someone he knew very well. He witnessed to his own brother. Now, that's logical. No introductions were necessary. He already had a relationship with this man. You may say to me, well, this is very difficult at times. It's not easy to witness to those whom we know very well, our friends, our relatives. There are difficulties there. And that, of course, is true. But is there a better place to begin? What about your unsaved loved ones? What about your friends? What about your neighbors? What about your work colleagues? What about your schoolmates? Who has a better opportunity to reach those people? Who is more likely to get a hearing? You may remember the story that is given to us in the Gospel of Mark. This man who was so wonderfully healed and set free from being possessed by the legion of devils. We have the story that is told to us there in the early part of Mark chapter 5. And I'm sure you can imagine how thrilled this man was to be set free from this awful malady. And the natural reaction of this man would be just to remain with the Savior. He owed so much to Christ. And he wanted to spend some time with him. We read the story in Mark chapter 5. And in the words of verse 18, when he was come into the ship, that is the Savior, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. And all that is happening here is the man is saying, listen, I want to go with you. I want to stay with you, Lord. I want to spend some time in your presence. But notice what follows in verse 19. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not. In other words, Jesus did not allow him, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. The interest of the kingdom was better served by this man going to his friends and the members of his family and telling the story of what had happened to him. And of course, that challenge is there for each and every one of us as we think of our family members, our friends, those whom we know very well. You'll notice as well that Andrew aimed at nothing more and nothing less than bringing his brother to Christ. In verse 41 of John chapter 1, he found his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. Verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. That's what he was aiming at. He brought him to Jesus. That was his object. It was not about personal or denominational interest. It was about the spiritual and eternal well-being of this soul. No, my friends, we need to stop for a moment this morning and remind ourselves of the fact that there are souls without Christ all around us every single day of our lives, and they are fast heading to eternal destruction. Souls perishing in sin. Souls without hope as far as we can judge it as we look upon their predicament. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they hear if we are not prepared to be that preacher? You'll notice that Andrew fixed his attention on just one person. There is immense value in a single soul. How vital was this conversion to the future of the church in the New Testament age? Andrew brought his brother to Christ, and Andrew's brother was Peter. If you know anything about the history of the church in the early chapters of the book of the Acts, you will understand just how significant this moment was in the light of all that would yet take place. Peter was a key figure, and this moment would be very significant. Every single soul is valuable in God's sight, and every single soul must be no less valuable in ours. I ask you this morning, will you not take one soul on your heart? Will you not pray very definitely for that single individual? Will you not ask God to open the way for you to witness to that person, to give you the words to say, to give you the opportunity that is tailor-made for you to speak for him? Just one soul. Notice that this was just the beginning for Andrew. Because we read in verse 41, he first findeth his own brother Simon. This was going to be his habit, you see. It was going to be his practice to reach out for Christ and to seek for opportunities to tell others what had happened in his life. What a good habit this is. Said of D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, that he made a point of speaking to at least one soul every single day. What a remarkable testimony that is. Andrew received a great reward. What was that reward? Was it money? Was it prestige? Was it popularity? No, of course it wasn't. He brought his brother to Jesus, and his brother was wonderfully converted. Is there a greater reward than that? Is there any greater reward in all the world than seeing a soul won to Christ? So here's one man, a very ordinary man, but a man who proclaimed Christ just as his successors did over in Acts chapter 8. These were ordinary people, the people identified in the verses at the beginning of this chapter. But let's move on. Let's notice not just the people identified here. Let's notice the providence instrumental in this work. The providence instrumental. Consider the circumstances here. What was it that brought these people to their different places of opportunity? Well, we're told in the opening verse that they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. We're told in verse 3 that Saul made havoc of the church, entering into every house, healing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. If you compare what is here with Acts chapter 11, you'll see that much the same thing is said in those verses. Now, here's the question. Can persecution ever be a good thing? Do you see how God had a purpose in permitting the death of Stephen and the violent campaign that followed? We might consider such things as unmixed evil. But would these people ever have gone to the places mentioned if all had been quiet and peaceful in Jerusalem? I think not. It was God's way. He providentially overruled the circumstances for the work of evangelism and for the building of his church. And he does it still, you know. He does it still. You may say to me, well, what do you mean? I believe that God's purpose is being served by wherever he brings you in life. I see this in two ways. First, it relates to the regular routine of life. You may think that your station in life is very mundane. Many a time we hear people testify to that. My life has no excitement. There is nothing out of the ordinary in my life. It's just very, very routine. But the truth of the matter is that God has you where you are, where you live, where you work, where you study, where you worship, so that you can be a witness for Him. We can be so accustomed to the changeless pattern of our lives that we entirely lose sight of the opportunities to proclaim Christ that arise every single day. They are there. They are there, but we don't see them. They pass us by. Dear brothers and sisters, we must pray for wisdom to recognize these opportunities, and we must pray for grace and for courage to redeem them, so that the gospel will be proclaimed. But on the other hand, I see the providence of God in the exceptional circumstances of our lives as well. Maybe the changes we could never have foreseen, the experiences we would never have chosen to pass through, but God has brought us that way. And it has been so that we might be witnesses for Him at those times and in those places. I don't know, maybe that's where you are right now in your life, in some situation that is altogether mystifying. And all you can say to God is, why? Why me? Why here? Why this? Why now? Part of the answer to that at least may be that He wants you to be a witness for Him by how you live and by how you speak of Christ in this perplexing situation. You think of the example of the Apostle Paul, and he refers to this when he writes his letter to the church at Philippi. And whenever you study the writings of the Apostle Paul, you will see how much concern he always demonstrated for the believers to whom he was writing. I never fail to be struck by that. Whenever you look at this man and you imagine for a moment the situation that he found himself in, it was very difficult. Oftentimes it was very dark for him. But always there is shining through from the heart of this man a concern for his fellow believers. And that concern is here in Philippians chapter 1. He, at this particular time, is imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. And as he languishes there in confinement, it is evident that he felt for those at Philippi. He wasn't thinking about himself. His mind was going away to the city of Philippi and to the believers that were there, and he was thinking to himself, well, I know those believers will be worried. And they will be concerned. They will be thinking about me in prison, and their hearts will be filled with fear and foreboding. I better send them a message. And that's what he does in Philippians 1, and he says to them in verse 12, I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Listen, he says, I want you to see that God has a purpose in this. I'm here in confinement, but God has a purpose in relation to the preaching of the gospel. And because I'm here, there are people in this palace, and they see me, they see the reality of what God has done in my life. That's a witness to them. And because God has given me grace and courage to carry on, even in the midst of these difficult circumstances, my fellow believers who are here, they've got courage too. They have been emboldened by it all, and they're starting to witness as well. So you see, God has a purpose. Never forget that God has a purpose for you, wherever you are. And that a very big part of that purpose is the call that God has for you to speak for Christ and to witness for Him just where you are. The third thing we notice is the preaching involved here. The preaching involved. What did their witness consist of? We're told at the end of Acts 8:4 that they were preaching the word. And the word in the original simply means to announce glad tidings. It's the word that is commonly used to indicate preaching the gospel. It's also found over in chapter 11. They were preaching the gospel, and if you notice from chapter 11, they were preaching Christ. Verse 20, the end of the verse, they were preaching the Lord Jesus. You know, that's what the preaching of the gospel is. The preaching of the gospel is preaching Christ. Our preaching, our witness must focus on Christ. Because after all, our salvation is about Christ. I say to you this morning, dear friend, my salvation is about Christ. It's not about me. It's not about anything I have done or could have done. It's about Christ and what Christ has done for me. And it's the same with every brother and sister here. It's all about Christ. You may say to me this morning, but all of this is about preaching. It's there in Acts 8. It's also in Acts 11. And well, I'm no preacher. I'm no preacher. I don't think there's any place for me in this. Scripture's talking about preaching. Well, let me show you something. In the New Testament, different Greek words may be translated by the same English word, giving the sense of what is meant, yes, of course, but sometimes obscuring a different shade of meaning. We have one example of this in Acts chapter 11, and at the end of the verse 19, where it talks about the witness of these men and women. And it says there, they were preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Preaching the word. Now, the term that is translated preaching here is the Greek word laleo. Now, that word is found almost 300 times in the New Testament. Almost 300 times. It is translated preach on 6 occasions. Do you see that? Almost 300 times. But it is only translated preach 6 times. Every other time it is translated speak, or say, or talk, or some word like that, because that's its essential meaning. It's about speaking, it's about saying, it's about talking. This word that we find used in Acts 11:19 is not about preaching sermons. It is rather about what one of the old preachers called informal chattering, or what another has described as gossiping the gospel. Well, we can all speak, can't we? We can all talk. Sometimes we come across people who are by nature more reticent, and they're very quiet people. I'm a quiet person. You mightn't think that, but by nature. And certain circumstances still, I'll be very quiet. But even when we come across someone who is by nature reticent and quiet and reserved, it's amazing to come into contact with those people and to find what happens when there's a subject that really interests them. Subject they know something about, a subject that grips them. And suddenly you find that they have something to say. And they will pass it on in a most committed and animated manner. We can do that, my friends. Let's see to it that our tongues are used in the cause of the gospel. Because that's exactly what these men and women were doing. They were just talking about Christ. They were passing on the message of the gospel. I'm finished. And as I close this morning, I just mention the prosperity that is indicated here in the work of these folk. And we have the evidence that their work and their witness was blessed. In Acts 11, verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed, and turned unto the Lord. Now, this prosperity was three things. First of all, it was God-given. The hand of the Lord was with them. God used their efforts to effect his purposes. We need the hand of the Lord to be upon our efforts. And we should be praying to that end, that God will use us as we seek to serve him. Their prosperity was great, because we're told that a great number believed. Their witness was blessed to the conversion of many souls. Oh, that we might see that in our own day and generation. That God would so step into our circumstances and empower our witness, that souls in great numbers might be brought to Christ. And then you'll see as well that the prosperity here was genuine, because these people believed and they turned unto the Lord. That means sinners were brought to faith and repentance. It was not about counting heads. It was about changing hearts. And that's what we need. God did it then, and he still can. Let it be our prayer that he will come and work and bless the witness in such a way that we might see these times of prosperity amongst us again. May God bless you, and may God bless his word to all of our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful to thee today again for the opportunity given to consider thy word.